Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight, as we continue our process through the Old Testament, we're actually in the 28th lesson of studying this. And I don't know about you, but I've been enjoying it as we've been working our way through the Old Testament to see how each of the books of the Old Testament fit into that big story that God is orchestrating called His story or history. Okay? And we've been looking at, for most weeks, one book a week. A couple of the longer books we've taken 2 weeks for. We've got a couple more like that coming up. But the purpose is to give an overview so you see how that book fits in the whole big story, but also an overview so as you go back and study or read that book for yourself, whatever chapter or chapters you're reading that day, you kind of know how it fits in the big story of that particular book. Well, as we've gone along over the last several months, we've finished with the Old Testament history from creation all the way till God's people were taken into captivity and released and came back, and they are waiting for the Messiah. And of course, that's how the New Testament begins. Jesus shows up. But after the history, we got into the poetical and the wisdom literature. We're going to finish that tonight. We've looked at Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And tonight, we're going to be taking a look at the Song of Solomon. Next week, we're going to head into the prophets. And we start off with Isaiah. And it's such a big and massive book. We're going to take 2 weeks for that. So next week, we'll get into Isaiah part one. But tonight, we're talking about the Song of Solomon. Maybe that's why we're missing so many people. I don't know. What do you know about the Song of Solomon? What is it about? What does it include? What does it teach? What's the story there? Chris? Something about a Shulamite bride and her lover. Almost sounds like some contemporary fiction that you want to hide or something. Okay, that's true though. Anybody know what the Shulamite woman's occupation was? A basket weaver? No. She was a shepherdess. Yeah, she was a shepherdess. What else do we know about the Song of Solomon? It's about marriage, love, courtship, and that word nobody wants to say. Sex. There we go, Gene says. Yeah, it is. It is. Okay? It's interesting because the actual literal title of this book is not Song of Solomon, even though that's the way it is in many Bibles, and there's nothing wrong with that. But many Bibles also have the literal title, and that's actually found in verse 1. In verse 1 of this book, it says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." Now, some translations may actually say the Song of Solomon, but the literal Hebrew says the Song of Songs. So the literal title of this book is Song of Songs. Song of Songs. Okay? When it says this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, that could mean a number of things. It could mean that Solomon wrote it, possibly. It doesn't state exactly who wrote it, but that's a possibility. It could mean that this book was written about Solomon, and there are many Bible scholars believe that this is a story of Solomon and this woman that he fell in love with, the Shulamite, and that kind of thing. It could just mean that the song was dedicated to Solomon, or it may just mean that it was written in the style of or tradition of Solomon's wisdom writings. We don't know for sure. But when it says it's the Song of Songs, what do you think that's trying to communicate? What do you think the title is trying to communicate? That first word, this is the Song of Songs.
Essence.
What?
Essence.
Okay, the essence of the song. Okay. What else do you think it's trying to communicate? The best of the best. Yeah, this is the Song of Songs. All right? This is the best song. We talked about this 2 weeks ago when we talked about Ecclesiastes, because there was that phrase in Ecclesiastes that is repeated over and over again, vanity of vanities. Okay, just basically means this is the ultimate vanity. This is the ultimate song. So like when the Bible talks about the King of Kings, God is the King of Kings, Jesus is the King of Kings, He is the ultimate King, the Lord of Lords. You know, the tabernacle, the temple, both had the Holy of Holies. That means this is the holiest place, the ultimate holy place on the face of the earth. So when we talk about the Song of Songs, we're talking about the ultimate song. All right? The best of songs. The Song of Songs, on your note sheet, is a collection of love poems. Who'd have thought there was love poems in the Bible? Okay. The theme, the overall theme of this book, Song of Songs, is a celebration of the romantic sexual love of a man and wife. Now, throughout history, people who have read this book and they've studied this book and they've been very, very uncomfortable with the sexual nature of the book. And so what they've done is they've tried to interpret it as symbolic of God's love for his people or Christ's love for the church. And I'm not saying that that's not valid, but that's not the primary meaning or purpose for which God put this book in the Bible. It certainly is a valid application. It certainly is a valid illustration. But God put it in the Bible just to be an example of love poems, of how he intended for love and marriage and courtship and sex to be for his people. So at this time, we're going to watch the video clip for this particular book, and then we'll jump into all the information we have.
The Song of Songs. It's a well-known but not so well-understood book of the Bible. It's 8 chapters of love poetry. And while there is an introduction and a conclusion, the book doesn't have any kind of rigid literary design, and that's because it's a collection of poems. They're not meant to be dissected or taken apart. They're meant to be read as a flowing whole and simply enjoyed. The first line of the book tells us that it's the Song of Songs, which is a Hebrew idiom, like the Holy of Holies or the King of Kings. It's a Hebrew way of saying the greatest thing. So this is the greatest song of all songs. Then we're told in the first line that this Song of Songs is of Solomon, which could mean that he is the author. His name does begin the book, after all. But as you read the poems, you discover that the main voice is that of a woman called the Beloved. And while there is also a male voice, it does not seem to be Solomon's. Solomon is mentioned a couple times in the poems, but he's never a speaker. And you do have to admit, Solomon is a very odd candidate as the author of this book, given the fact that he had 700 wives. For the lovers in the Song of Songs, they are the only ones in the world for each other. So the of Solomon likely means in the wisdom tradition of Solomon. He was known for his wisdom, his poetry, his love of learning about every part of life. And Solomon became the father of wisdom literature in Israel. And so his legacy is here carried on through a collection of love poems that explores the human experience of love and sexual desire. The opening poem introduces us to the basic theme of this book. We hear the voice of the young woman who delights in her man, a shepherd. Now, she's not married to him yet, but it becomes clear that they're engaged and they cannot wait to be together. From the introduction, the poems flow back and forth from the woman's voice to the man's, shifting from scene to scene without any kind of clear linear sequence or storyline. The poems move in these symphonic cycles, and key images and ideas get repeated and developed. So one of the basic themes uniting the poems is the intense desire that this couple has for each other, expressed through their constant seeking and finding. So after the opening poem, they're separated but on the hunt for one another. So the woman calls out, or she'll wake up from a dream or go looking for her lover, and more than once they'll find each other, they'll embrace, and then right when things start to get a bit racy, the scene will suddenly end and a new one will start. They're separated, looking for each other, and on it goes. Another repeated theme is the joy of the couple's physical attraction for one another. So multiple times they'll pause and describe each other with these elaborate metaphors. And here it's very helpful to know that these images and metaphors in Hebrew poetry are not primarily visual. If you try and paint a picture of these people based on the metaphors, you will end up with something that looks very, very strange. What you're supposed to do is reflect on the meaning of these images as they relate to the man and the woman. So you'll read through the poetic cycles, and the tension will keep building in their desire and joy and attraction. And this spiraling repetition is a poetic way of heightening and focusing on the mystery and power of sexual love. It all comes together in the conclusion, which pauses to summarize what these poems are all about. Love is as strong as death. Its passions are as severe as the grave. Its flashes are of fire, a divine flame. Many waters cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, he would be utterly scorned. The poem highlights the power and the intensity of love, how it's both beautiful but also dangerous. Like fire, love can destroy people if it's abused, or be life-giving if it's protected. Ultimately, love expresses the insatiable human longing to know and be fully known and desired by another. Love is one of the most transcendent and mysterious experiences in human life, and as a part of the Bible's wisdom tradition, this book says it's a gift from God. After this, there's an odd poem about Solomon trying to do what the previous poem just said was impossible, to buy love. The woman rejects Solomon's offer, and then the book concludes with the man and the woman. They're separate once more on the hunt for each other. He calls to hear her voice. She begs him to run away with her, and that's how the book ends. Just totally open-ended. But that's a lot like love, which never truly concludes, because there's always more to discover and pursue in your beloved. And so true love has no end, and neither does this book. Now, through history, the big question raised by the Song of Songs is, what on earth is love poetry doing in the Bible? There have been three main interpretations of this book throughout history. In Jewish tradition, it's been read as an allegory, each character a symbol. So the woman is Israel, the man is God, and their love is a symbol of the covenant between God and Israel made at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Torah. This view flowed into the Christian tradition, but the characters were swapped. So it's about Christ's love for his people, the church. And this interpretation was inspired by Paul's words in Ephesians 5, that a Christian husband's love for his wife is a symbol of Christ's love for the church. What's interesting is that in the last 100 years, archaeological discoveries among Israel's ancient neighbors in Egypt and Babylon has turned up all kinds of ancient love poetry that's very similar in language and imagery to the Song of Songs. We see that love poetry was a meaningful part of Israel's cultural environment, which has led most scholars today to view the Song of Songs as what it presents itself to be, an arrangement of Israelite love poetry reflecting on the divine gift of love. But that doesn't mean that it's only ancient love poetry. There's a key feature of these poems that sticks out when you read them as a part of the Old Testament, and that's the overwhelming use of garden imagery. There are powerful echoes of the Garden of Eden and the idyllic scene between the married couple in the early chapters of Genesis. So the image of the man and the woman naked and vulnerable, but completely unified and safe with one another, this resonates in the background of the Song of Songs. It's as if in these poems we are witnessing the love of a couple whose relationship is untainted by selfishness and sin. And so ultimately the song holds out hope that even though our own relationships are so often distorted by selfishness, love is a transcendent gift, and it's meant to point us to something greater, to the gift of God's love that will one day permeate and transform his beloved world. And that's what the Song of Songs is all about.
Okay, so now we'll dig into it a little bit more. But let me just be very quick to say that just because this is love poetry and all about marriage and courtship and all that kind of stuff, if you are not married or whatever, there's still a lot in this that we can apply to our lives too, so keep your eyes open for that, okay? So we're going to start by talking about some themes of the Song of Solomon. And along that same line, we're going to talk a little bit about the structure. The structure of this book is very highly debated, okay? Some Bible scholars, and as you read through it, they don't see any kind of unified flow, and that's kind of the viewpoint that the guy that put the video together takes, and that is there's not necessarily a particular storyline to it. It's just a collection of love poems, okay? And as he mentioned in the video, you know, focusing on the beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So whatever, you know, when you're in love, that person you love, the beauty that is there, the desire that is there, wanting to be with that person, when you're separated, looking for that next time you're going to be together. And so many see that there or believe that it's just a collection of love poems, no real storyline or whatever. But there are many who do believe there is a storyline in there. But because it is kind of nebulous, they can't agree on exactly what the storyline is. Let me just throw a couple of them out for you. Some believe that because of Solomon's name being associated with it, and he is mentioned a couple of times in the book, although he's never one of the speakers, that this is the story of Solomon's love for this Shulamite bride. But as was raised in the video, it's like, How can we look at Solomon as an example of great married love when he had 700 wives? And some Bible scholars says, well, this was probably his first wife. Before he married the princess of Egypt and got into all these things, perhaps it was that first innocent love, and so he's writing from that. Or it could be that at the end of his life, looking back at the mess he made of everything, he says, this is the way love should be. I don't know. Okay, so that's one theory. Another theory is that really it's just about this simple shepherd falling in love with this simple shepherdess, the Shulamite woman. But Solomon is introduced as a key figure, saying that basically to this woman, her lover, her future husband, okay, her boyfriend, is like Solomon to her. So that's a possibility also. But there's also this theory that perhaps there's kind of a three-way thing going on here, where you have the shepherd in love with the shepherdess, the Shulamite woman, but Solomon's in love with her too. And he's trying to draw her to himself and away from the man she loves, and that by the end she turns him down. Okay? So that's also a possibility. But and as you read through it, you can kind of keep an eye out for that. All right, but don't get hung up too much on exactly how that works. There are four main characters in the book, and most Bibles today, most translations today, try to clarify that. You have the Shulamite, who's a young woman, and in many Bibles, it's pointed out when it says she. Okay, I know in my English Standard Version, when you read verse 1, it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and then it says she, and it talks about what she says. If you have a Bible like that, that word she or he or others or whatever, that's not in the original. That's what people have put in there to help you understand who's talking at any particular time. So you have this young woman. You have the shepherd boy whom she loves. He's often labeled as he. And when he talks, then you have King Solomon is mentioned a couple of times. And then you have this group. It's sort of like a chorus, okay? And they're labeled others in many Bibles. And so it's almost like, you know, she talks for a while, and then this chorus kind of responds to her, and she responds to the chorus, and he talks for a while. It's kind of back and forth. You know, it almost might be like a musical or something. Okay? Now, there are two themes that are kind of repeated over and over again throughout this book, no matter which view you take, whether it's just a collection of love poems or there's a unified story going throughout and it's one of these three options. There are several themes that are repeated. First of all, there's descriptions of the beloved as being beautiful in the case of the woman, or handsome in the case of the man, and desirable. That's mentioned over and over and over again. You know, the woman is saying, my man is so handsome, he's so strong, he's so all these things, all these descriptions, and the man is describing his woman as she's so beautiful and all these character traits and all that kind of stuff. As they mentioned in the video, and if you've read through Song of Songs or Song of Solomon for yourself, the descriptions that are given there are not meant to be literal. Okay, literal as far as visual. Okay? There's ancient Near Eastern metaphors that are used there that meant a lot to the people of that day that we read and go, what? Let me read you some of my favorites. Okay? If you look in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, where am I at here? I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. I mean, is this guy saying, you look like a horse, you know? That's not what he's saying, but if you read it, it's like, why is he calling his beloved a horse? You know, why is he saying she looks like a horse? If you go to chapter 4, and I'm going to leave the ones that aren't PG-13 out. You can read those on your own. There's a couple of those in there, too. But in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, the man is saying, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Okay? Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. If you look at that list, it says, your teeth are like sheep, and you're not missing any of them. Okay? You get to verse 3, and your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Verse 4, your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Any of you ladies ever have a guy write to you some love poetry using that kind of imagery? No? I got to read you my favorite one. It's in chapter 7, verse 4. And you ladies, see if you'd like to have some, have your husband or your, you know, somebody write this to you. And chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gates of Beth-Rimmon. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon." Wouldn't you love that, Gene? Egbert writes you up and says, "Gene, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon." Anyway, but again, you know, we read that and we don't understand it, but those meant some things to them. Again, not that that's what they literally looked like, but there are aspects of those cultural metaphors that communicated very, very important characteristics. Okay? So you have these descriptions of the beloved as being beautiful or handsome and desirable, but you also have these expressions of a desire to be with the beloved. There are times they're talking to one another, but there are so many times they're not together. And it talks about, "I can't wait to be with you." And there's one part where the lady says, "I went out searching for my beloved. I couldn't find him." All right. And I think you guys can probably relate to that. You know, those times that you've just desired to be with your loved one. I think back to before Pastor Jan and I were married and we were dating and we were at Bible college. We wanted to spend every minute together, you know. And we stayed in separate dorms and I would walk her to the dorm, and we were at Bible college, so there's a curfew, and I would stay until a minute before curfew. And then I'd run to my dorm right so I could get in, you know, and couldn't wait to see her again the next morning and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, other times when you're separated from your loved one, you know, sometimes my wife goes on trips, as you know, overseas or to visit the grandkids or whatever. And it's like, I miss her, you know. I'm sure you probably felt that way, too. And so that's kind of some of the themes that we find throughout the book. All right. I've put on your note sheet there a proposed outline. I say proposed because, again, it depends on how you look at this book and the flow. This proposed outline is basically saying that this is the story of a young man and a young woman who have fallen in love, and they're dreaming about the day they're going to get married, and before they get to the end of the book, they get married. And so the first section is the title, The Best of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1. And then in chapter 1, verse 2 through 2:17, you have all these expressions where the lovers are yearning for each other, to be together, looking forward to that day when they can be together permanently. And then in section 3, you have the shepherdess dreaming. That's one of the ways that they look at it. That's chapter 3 through the beginning of chapter 6. And in this section, there is some context, some content that sounds a little bit sexual in nature. But yet she's talking on a regular basis about dreaming or being asleep. And so many Bible scholars believe that this is actually talking about her dreaming about the future when they're going to be able to be together. Okay? Either that or the wedding actually takes place here, and then it leads to some kind of separation, which comes to section 4 where it says the lovers are yearning for each other again, and then finally a reuniting in section 5. All right? But most likely, she's just dreaming about the future, and you go into another section in section 4, chapters 6 through 8, where they're yearning for each other again, but then you find that they're joined together in marriage in the end of chapter 8. And that is how one person has proposed that the storyline goes for this. Now, here's the question. How do we apply this book to our lives? Any thoughts? Without trying to figure out what I've got on the note sheet without the blanks? How do we apply? I mean, God put it in the Bible for a reason, right? How do we apply the Song of Solomon to our lives? Mm-hmm. So if you're married or plan to be married or whatever, to give you some insight into what marriage should be like and your relationship should be like, okay? All right? Any other thoughts about how we can apply the Song of Solomon? You know, either you can't think of any or the ones you can think of you don't want to say out loud. All right, we'll just jump into the ones that I have here. Hopefully I have some questions that you don't feel, that you feel fine about answering. Let me ask you this. Part of this book is about sex. Why did God create sex? Why did God make that a part of the relationship between a man and a woman? For procreation, right? God created man and woman, so they're supposed to multiply and replenish the earth, right? Yeah. Chris? Yes, the becoming one flesh, that intimacy, that special relationship. Any other reasons you can think of why God created sex? To be enjoyed. Yeah. Those are the three main reasons, and all three of them we find in Scripture. The first aspect of application on your note sheet there is our sexual nature was created by God to be enjoyed. It's interesting when you think about how God created everything. God could have created man and woman and humankind to reproduce and replenish the earth without some kind of sexual act. You know, there are a number of animals that's true of. Plants are that way. But God created it for very specific reasons. And one of those is that it was created to be enjoyed. And unfortunately, because of its nature, because of the strength of the desire that goes along with that, that becomes one of the tools that the enemy uses in this world. You know, if you think about our culture, sexuality is such a major focus, but it's totally disassociated from God. You know, it comes down to where, you know, we have a Bible study like this and some people, they don't want to answer a question. They don't want to say what's going through their mind because you can't talk about sex in church, can you? Well, you can if it's in the Bible, you know. But yet you go out into our society and that's all you hear about, right? And it's such an important part of our culture. And to be honest with you, it's such an important part of our makeup as human beings that our world takes advantage of that. I mean, love and romance and sex is used to sell anything and everything. You know, really, what does sex appeal have to do with toothpaste? What does it have to do with a car? You know, what does it have to do with beer? I mean, you find just about anything that's advertised, you know, it's somehow, in most cases, attached to love or romance or sex, you know. And because it's such a strong thing in our society. But this book, The Song of Songs, it provides a connection between our sexuality and our faith in God. That they're not mutually exclusive. That God didn't create sex to be a bad thing, a dirty thing, a terrible thing. But it's something good that God created for mankind. The second thing, and this is where our culture really doesn't like what we have to say and what the Bible has to say. God designed our sexuality to be expressed in a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. That has been challenged so much all through world history. Okay, but that is what we find in God's Word. God designed our sexuality to be expressed in a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Let's read these scriptures here. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. That's where it starts. When God created man and woman, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone.'" I've heard a lot of wives say that too. It's not good for my man to be alone. He's going to cause all kinds of trouble. All right, but anyway. "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" And by the word, that word for helper does not mean slave or servant. It means someone who completes, someone who, as you work together, you make up for each other's weaknesses, and doing things together, you can do a lot more and you can do it better than alone. That's kind of the idea behind that word of helper. "So I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" And so we have from the very beginning, the first couple chapters of the Bible, when God created man and woman, it's very clearly stated what his purpose was. And Jesus emphasized that and reiterated it when he was answering a question about divorce and that kind of stuff. He says, "Listen, have you not read from the very beginning, this is the way God instituted things for a man and a woman to come together, to leave behind their families, not to alienate them, not to cut them off, but to make their first priority each other and to become one flesh. We talked about Proverbs back about a month ago. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, you have the same ideas, or at least this idea of our sexuality being expressed within marriage with just our husband or wife is emphasized here. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 20. Here is Solomon's advice to his son. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. So we have that. But even here in the Song of Solomon, there's no place in the Song of Solomon where it says we're not going to come together till we're married. Okay? But it's poetry. But in the verses that you have listed there, chapter 2, verse 7, 3, verse 5, 8, verses 4 and 5. Let's take a look at that. Chapter 2, verse 7. In the midst of this poetry, you have the young lady spoken. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. If you go to chapter 3, verse 5. It's still the same young lady. She's saying the exact same line. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then you get to chapter 8, when you have, as many believe, described, they finally have their wedding, they finally get together, and you have in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, it says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then it says, who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. And there's some other description there. And that's basically saying that throughout this book, it keeps saying, listen, you know, God created our relationship with our sexual relationship or our sexuality to be very, very important. But don't let it be stirred. Don't let it find its fulfillment until the right time. And you find here in the book that that's after they've gotten married, after they've come together, and now it's that time. We won't read this one, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18, we don't need to look it up. It just says, flee sexual immorality. And, you know, I could have listed a whole bunch of verses from the New Testament where Paul is talking about the life that you used to live out there away from Christ was all wrapped up in sexual things. And we've talked about this before. In their culture, the other religions of the world, a very important part of worshiping in those religions was to have sex with temple prostitutes. It was supposed to bring prosperity and fertility and a good harvest and a lot more animals in your herds and your flocks. And again, I think it's because God had created it to be such an important, special thing for human beings, that Satan has done everything he can to try to twist that and use it to be a trap and distort what God meant to be good into something that can be very painful and that can be very distracting from the plan that God has for us. We won't read it tonight, but you can read it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. It talks about, to believing husbands and wives, make sure you have a healthy sex life. Say, that's in the Bible? Yeah, go read it. Okay? He says, it's important. It's important. So some sub-ideas here, okay? Letter A there. Love and sex are powerful forces. I don't even think that one needs explanation. We all know that. As I said, it's used to sell anything and everything. It's powerful. And one of the things that this book is trying to teach, letter B there, is wisdom will result in discipline and an understanding of appropriate timing in love. In other words, if we apply wisdom to this area of our life, we'll realize I've got to exercise some discipline. I've got to do things the way God says to do them. And I need to wait for the right time. Letter C there. When experienced in a marriage relationship, our sexuality can bring great joy. Why do you think I put the word can in there? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's no guarantee that just because you're married that you're going to have a great physical relationship. Okay? There are other things that are involved, and we'll talk about some of those here before we get done. Okay? But God created marriage and that committed relationship between a husband and wife and sex that when it all works together according to His plan, it can lead to tremendous joy. Okay? That's the way it's supposed to be. Of course, you all know that sometimes we don't experience all that God has for us, all that we know that He has for us, because there are other factors that are involved. The opposite is true, too. Letter D there, when experienced outside a marriage relationship, our sexuality can bring great pain and destruction. And I put can here, too, because there are people that are enjoying sex outside of marriage, and they're not experiencing any pain or destruction, at least not right now. But as we said about so many other areas of life, if we do things God's way, we are much likely to experience all that God has for us. Blessings and joy and peace and love. But if we don't, we are much more likely to experience all the negative consequences that come. And even if we don't experience them right now, they will eventually have an impact on our lives. I like the illustration they used in the video. It's like fire. You know, fire can warm, you know, if you're up north, you know, in the wintertime, got a fire in the fireplace. It's great being around the fire in the fireplace. You know, you can cook with fire. Most of us don't cook with fire anymore. But I'm just saying you can cook with fire, some good food. But that fire gets outside the fireplace, outside the stove, and it burns your house down. And if you're in the house, it's even worse. Very, very, very destructive. And that's the way the sexual aspect of our nature is. And I think of another example would be a river. You know, a river flowing in its banks. There's a lot of benefits. It's a beautiful place. It can be a peaceful place. You can enjoy it. You can get out on travel, whatever. But you have a flood and that river breaks forth out of its banks. You know, just think of Katrina, you know. All of New Orleans was just devastated. And that's the way it is with our sexuality. You know, when we do things God's way, God has great plans for it. But when we just allow it to just break out of the bounds that God has set there, it can cause such destruction. All right, well, let's get into some less embarrassing things that we can all jump into, okay? Some more practical ways that we can apply the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And this applies to everybody, not just people that are married, not just people that want to be married or have a boyfriend or have a girlfriend. This has to do with all of our relationships. It's true for marriage, but it's true for all of our relationships. Number three there. We should express our love to those we love. Okay, it's already assumed you love them, but you need to express it. And for some reason, this seems to be harder for men than women. Why is that? macho man. Yeah, there's this idea that, you know, if you're very expressive about your love, there's a lot of different ways to do that. We'll talk about that in a minute. You know, macho men don't show emotion or what they're tough. They're strong, and strong men don't cry and they don't hug and they don't, you know, whatever. Unless it's in the midst of passion, you just don't do that, right? For some reason, most men, not all men, most men struggle with it more than most women. But yet we need to do that. We need to express our love to those we love. Letter A, express your love physically. Express your love physically. And I would just throw in there, in ways that are appropriate for the relationship. I kind of say it kind of funny-like, but I really mean it. A lot of times in a service, when I'll say, you know, we get to a certain point, I say, okay, go out and greet one another. You know, shake some hands, hug some necks, whatever's appropriate for you and the other person. Okay, whatever that relationship is. And in a very practical way, that's true in all of our relationships, but especially our loved ones, our family members. We need to express our love physically. I'm not asking for any hands if there's somebody like this in this room, but I can tell you after 30-something years of ministry, I've talked to so many people that would say, you know, my dad never hugged me. You know, my dad never showed any kind of physical signs of affection. And they're still dealing with it. They're still struggling with it. You know, we need to express our love to those we love and do it in a physical way, but in a way that's appropriate. And that's different for each of our relationships. You know, what's appropriate between a man and a woman is different than what's appropriate between a man and his daughter, or a woman and her son, and cousins, aunts, all that kind of stuff. And sometimes it's culturally determined, you know, and some of it's just the way you were raised. You know, there are some families where just about everybody kisses everybody on the mouth. You know? And other ones, you kiss them on the cheek. You know, unless you're married, then you can kiss them on the mouth. You know? In Paul's day, says, you know, give everybody the holy kiss. Kissing each other on the cheek. That was part. And that you did for just anybody you knew real well. Okay? And, you know, but if I won't even use myself as again. If one of you walked up to somebody else on the other side of the thing and kissed them on the cheek during greeting time, you might get kind of a funny look. And you might get more than that, too. I don't know. So however that's demonstrated, it's culturally determined or whatever, but we need to express our love physically. Letter B, express your love verbally. Express your love verbally. Again, going back to the same illustration, I can't tell you how many times I've talked to young people. I remember very distinctly back about 15 years ago. My wife and I got a phone call in the middle of the night, and it was one of the young men that was in our youth group. And Pastor Jan was the youth pastor for a time there, and at that time she was the youth pastor. And she always told the young people, you can call us anytime you need us. And he called, and he said, my mom's boyfriend kicked me out of the house, and I'm at such and such a place, and I don't know what to do. And we talked about it a little bit and said, okay, you can come spend the night with us, but you got to find something to do tomorrow. And so we went and picked him up at like 3 o'clock in the morning. And in the process, we were just having this conversation, and you know, my wife is very expressive, that kind of stuff, and she tells all the young people, I love you, you know. And she says something like that to him. He says, you know, my mom has never told me she loves me. She's never said those 3 words to me. You know, we need to express our love verbally. And there's a lot of different ways we can do that. We need to compliment. Compliment. Okay? What can we compliment our loved ones about? Their looks? Yeah. And that's valid. I mean, look at most of the compliments in the Song of Solomon. They have to do with their looks. All right? What else can we compliment someone about? Their behavior. Okay? And you know, that works really good with kids. You know? You know, we're talking about positive things here. You know, there are times we have to express negative things. And that's, you know, that's another topic for another time. And there's a right way to do that. There's a wrong way to do that. But you know, psychologists will tell us, and I'm not a big fan of psychology, but there's some truth that is there, that it takes about 7 positive things to kind of overcome 1 negative thing. We got to keep that in mind. You know, when we're expressing our love, you know, we may have to deal with negative things, and we shouldn't hesitate to deal with negative things. We've got to be careful to do it the right way, the right time. But there's got to be that positive. There's got to be that encouragement. Chris? Yeah, the Bible talks about there's life and death in the tongue. We can destroy people with our lips. Yeah. Yeah, compliment people on their faithfulness to the Lord, their spirituality, that kind of stuff. Yeah. You know, just about anything you can think of positive. Now, the important thing is to tell the truth. Okay? Don't lie to them. Don't say, man, you look wonderful. Because they usually, you know, especially if you're talking about your wife, your husband, they know if you're telling the truth. Okay? And if you lie to them, then they're going to wonder about what else you're lying about. You know, I remember one time very distinctly. Oh, this is way back a long time ago. Our girls were in elementary school. No, Bethany, our youngest daughter was only 2 or 3. Anyway, my wife had gone shopping with a friend. She came back. She got a new dress. She tried. I want you to show you my new dress. And she tried. I didn't like it. And I was faced with a choice. What was I going to say? And I decided, you know what? I might as well just be honest. So I said, and her friend was like, oh, isn't that such a beautiful dress? And her friend loved it too. She loved it. I said, you know what, sweetie? I'll be honest with you. I just don't really care much for it, but that's not what's important. If you like it and you feel good in it, and it was well, no, nothing bad about it at all. I said, and you like it, then that's all that matters. You know, she wants to make me happy, but, you know, I don't have to like everything she wears, you know. And what's funny is that she kept the dress and everything. I eventually ended up liking it. And she didn't even make me. I'm just saying, I just grew to like it. But, you know, just be honest. You know, and if you can't honestly commend a loved one, a spouse, a child, a parent, whatever, for one thing, then find something else to commend them for. So express your love verbally. And let me just throw this in here, especially for the men who are married. Be romantic. I tell you what, you say, is that in the Bible? That's Song of Solomon is full of romantic stuff. Once you get past the thing, like your nose is like a tower. But I'm just saying, it's full of romance. But But you know, why is it that most men are romantic before marriage but not so much after? Some of the women are going, I don't know why. Chris, you got a theory? Oh, okay. If you apply it, it's like once you got it, what does it matter, you know? Yeah. Once you've got what you want, right? Is that the way it works? The game's over. The game might be over, yeah. Yeah, there's this thing of like, you know, the pursuit. And then once you get that one, it's like, okay, that's good. I was listening to a sermon just yesterday. I got a couple people I listen to every week. And he was using this as an illustration in his sermon. I forget for what, but he was talking about how he used to write poetry to his wife before he married her and all that kind of stuff. And after they got married, they almost got a divorce. This is back before he was in ministry. And they had a big fight one night and all that kind of stuff. And he says, what's the problem? And she said, you know, you used to write me poetry. You don't write me poetry anymore. He said, I don't need to. I've already got you. He said he learned real quick that you don't say those kind of things. But anyway, you know, my wife tells me that I was really, really romantic when we were dating. But not so much anymore. Not that I'm not anymore, but not as much as I was then. So that's something I got to work on. But there's only one time we were dating that I was not romantic. I don't know what went through my mind, but I did all these things, and you can ask her for the stories. But when it came actually time to propose to her, we were doing laundry. And right in the middle of the laundry, I said, would you marry me? That's a true story. And I don't know that it was revenge, but she didn't tell me an answer for a week. She said she had to pray about it. No, she said she had to pray about it because she'd been engaged before and it was not God. And she told God, she says, I am not going to get serious with anybody until I know it's the right one. And she was thinking I was the right one. She was hoping I was the right one. But when I asked her, she said, I've got to pray about it. So anyway, we need to be romantic. We need to be romantic. So some of the women are sitting here wanting to say amen. So men, just pretend they're saying amen. All right. Yeah, Chris. So anyway, I came across this saying, whatever you did to get her, you need to continue to do to keep her. Okay? So keep that in mind. And then let her see here, express your love frequently. Express your love frequently. Here's an old story. You probably heard about a man who didn't tell his wife he loved her. And she asked him one day, why don't you ever tell me that you love me? He said, I told you I loved you on the day we married. If I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. We need to express our love, not just to our spouse, but to our children, our brothers, our sisters, our parents, to our love. We need to express it to them frequently. Frequently. Okay? The last thing on your note sheet there, we mentioned this at the beginning, it was mentioned in the video. Taken allegorically, this book is an illustration of the great mutual love between, letter A, God and His people, and letter B, Jesus and His church. That's not the primary purpose of this book. That's not the primary reason why God put it in the Bible. I believe it with all my heart. It really was meant to be love poems to illustrate God's plans and desires for romantic sexual love and marriage. But it is a great illustration of the mutual love that there should be, can be, that there will ultimately be an eternity between God and His people and Jesus and His church. That's how much God loves us. God loves us. God didn't just create us to be toys, to kind of play around with, to see what He could accomplish. But from the very beginning, it was to have a very, very close, intimate relationship with us. And it was so important to Him, He was willing to send Jesus to die, that that relationship could be restored when it was broken. And, of course, there's all kinds of teaching in Scripture about how that should be characteristic of our relationship with one another, especially husbands and wives. Husbands, the Bible says you need to love your wife to the degree that you're willing to die for her, just as Christ did for the church. But we need to express our love to one another. If you don't take anything else home other than some embarrassing thoughts about what the Song of Solomon's all about, you need to go home with, I need to really make sure that I'm expressing my love to the people that I love in ways that they know, that they appreciate, that they understand. And so if nothing else, take that home with you, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had together tonight to look at Your Word, to look at this book that's very unusual, Lord. But Lord, it's so important, and it deals with an area of life that You want to be very, very special for us. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to apply what You want us to apply from this tonight. Lord, help us to love well. all of the people in our lives that you've placed within our lives to love. Different types of love, different degrees of love, different ways of expressing it. But help us to be good lovers. And Father, help us to express our love, to not keep it inside. Strengthen marriages tonight, Lord. I pray that you'd strengthen relationships between parents and children, and grandparents and grandchildren, and friends and brothers and sisters. And Lord, perhaps right now you'd even speak to us about someone that we've not spoken to recently, or perhaps we did and we didn't handle it well, and we need to get that taken care of pretty soon, Lord God. Father, I pray for any in particular marriage relationship in which it seems like the spark has dimmed or maybe even died, Lord, that you would just renew that, Lord God. Father, I pray that we'd experience all the great and wonderful things that you have for us in every area of life, but especially in our relationships, Lord God, and for those of us who have that privilege of being married, Lord, in our marriages. And Father, I pray for anyone that may be here that they're not married now, but you've got that plan for them, and that may be something they're concerned about. And I certainly can understand why that'd be so, that you just work all that out according to your plans. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you that you love us so much. You love us so much that you gave Jesus to die for us. Thank you, Lord. We ask that you go with us from this place and help us to serve you faithfully. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001. Or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.